Good morning. I'm Bill. I'm one of the pastors here. We're continuing our study, verse by verse, through the book of Mark. And we're going to conclude today, really, from chapter 2 till this point. Mark has been taking us through example after example of the Pharisees who were hard-hearted, prideful, self-righteous, confronting Jesus. There's five different times that Jesus is confronted, and the fifth one we'll look at today. And most of the time, they're confronting Jesus, telling him, you're breaking our laws. You're not religious enough. You're not like us. They're very prideful. And we're going to look at the last one today. In fact, Jesus will be confronted for doing something good. And that's the whole point. Every time I read this section of verses, it always just blows my mind to think that someone could be sitting this close to an actual miracle. Today we're going to see a man with a shriveled hand, and Jesus is going to heal him right in front of everybody, and they're going to see it. They're going to watch his hand just be restored like new, and their first thought is, how are we going to kill Jesus? And I've always thought, how could that possibly be? How could someone have that thought after watching Jesus just do something so good? And it all has to do with a hard heart. A stubborn heart, and that's what we're going to look at today, how to soften a stubborn heart, because we can all have a tendency to have a stubborn, prideful heart. I can have it, and we've got to guard our hearts. We have to watch our hearts. Having a stubborn, prideful heart is a dangerous thing. God wants us to have a soft heart. I think of it like an M&M, okay? Our hearts are like an M&M, and it can have this hard exterior, and we want to get to the soft part, the good chocolate part. If we have this hard heart, then we're going to miss what God has for us, and it can actually be dangerous for us. It can be spiritually dangerous to have a hard heart. Let me illustrate it with Mount St. Helens. This is Mount St. Helens in southwest Washington State. Beautiful mountain, great place to vacation. Spirit Lake here right in front at the bottom of the mountain. For many, many years, it was a state park, and people loved to go there. Just pristine. But something happened on May 18th, 1980 at 8:32 a.m. What was that? Well, the mountain blew up. Completely blew up. It was a volcano. We knew that. There had been rumblings for month after month. The scientists were telling us, this is coming. Something's going to happen here. Because they could tell. In fact, the mountain itself, the north side of the mountain, began to expand. If you can believe that, like a blood blister just got bigger and bigger to the north. And eventually, it just blew up. Now, this was no small explosion. This is the largest eruption of a volcano in the United States since 1915. It had so much power, the energy released was 24,000 kilotons, equivalent of TNT. You say, how much is that? Well, just let me tell you, the Hiroshima bomb that we dropped was 15 kilotons, 1.5. This was 24,000. So that was 1,600 Hiroshima bombs, equivalent. It was massive. Unlike other volcanoes, it didn't blow straight up. It blew horizontally. It blew straight to the north. It blew the whole side of the mountain off is what it did. It caused mudslides 50 miles away. It was a steam and water, hyper steam and water pyroclastic blast that just went and leveled everything in its path. It was devastating. Here's what it looked like before, and here's what it looked like after. The whole top of the mountain was completely removed, blown away, and everything in its path was devastated. These are not toothpicks. These are massive trees from forests that were stripped of their bark, leaves, everything, and just blown over like dominoes. Some of these trees were blown, just blown, huge trees blown into Spirit Lake, covering the whole top of Spirit Lake. In fact, Spirit Lake, you can see Mount St. Helens in the background there, it blew right into Spirit Lake, and this mud flow, this hyper steam hot mud flow flowed out and went underneath the lake and lifted the lake 197 feet. It's there today, but it's 100, almost 200 feet higher than it was. This was a massive explosion. Killed 57 people, $3.3 billion worth of damage. And then there was Harry R. Truman, not Harry S. Truman, but Harry R. Truman, who was the proprietor and owner of Spirit Lake Lodge for 5 decades. And he'd been warned over and over, you got to get out. They evacuated the whole area because they knew this was going, something was going to happen. They kept telling Harry, move out. His family would tell him, get out of there. And he'd say, I don't need to get out. I'm fine. I'll be fine. It's not going to bother me. I can handle this. Well, he didn't. He was warned even the night before the mountain blew. Get out. You need to get out. This is bad. Bad things are going to happen to you. And he said no. Well, guess what happened to Harry? 150 feet of hot steam lava-type mud flowed over his house. He's now buried between 150 feet. His house and everything else. He died probably instantly from the steam blast that leveled those trees. He died instantly. He's dead. Now, I ask you a question. My point is, what killed Harry? Steam? Lava? Mud? No. His pride. His pride killed him. He was stubborn. He's become kind of a legend because of his stubbornness. He died because he had a hard heart. He would not listen to advice. He was prideful. I'll be fine. His 16 cats were killed as well. So it wasn't just him. Other people, his family suffered having him gone. Men and women, it's dangerous for us to have a hard heart. It's dangerous to be stubborn in our hearts. It can affect us spiritually. Do you have a stubborn heart this morning? I have to ask myself, do I have a stubborn, prideful heart today? And every day, I need to humble myself before God and soften my heart so that I can hear from God, so that I don't put myself or my family in danger. I can be prideful of my performance as a Christian, of our church success, my own self-righteousness. There's so many things. You can be prideful of your intellect or your education or how well your kids are doing. Right? There's so many things that we can be prideful of. We just need to guard our hearts. The Bible is very clear about that. It says this, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Don't harden your hearts. Little Bible clue here. If God tells you to do something, like don't harden your hearts, it means you can not harden your hearts. You can choose to have a soft heart. Because he told us to. Don't harden your hearts. That's the command. And we're going to see from Jesus' response today to these self-righteous, hard-hearted Pharisees how to respond and how to keep our hearts soft. That's what we're going to look at. 5 keys to softening our stubborn hearts, or keeping our hearts from getting hard. This is a practical message. You'll be able to take things home with you today as we look at 12 verses in chapter 3. And let's just jump right into it. We've prayed. Let's go for it. Here's the first of 5 keys to not having a stubborn heart. Number one, take opportunities to do good. Again, we're going to learn from Jesus here. Take opportunities to do good. It'll soften your heart. It'll keep your heart soft. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1, we'll pick it up where we were 2 weeks ago. It says, another time he, Jesus, went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. I gave you the New King James Version below as well, just to show you that this is just a continuation. This is the 5th of 4 different times Jesus was confronted since chapter 2. All right, so this is the last one. This is the 5th one. It's just a continuation. Jesus goes into a synagogue. Where is he at? He's in Capernaum, and he sees a man with a shriveled hand, a crippled hand that he's unable to use in the synagogue. He sees him. So Jesus goes into the synagogue and finds this guy. Again, he's in Capernaum. This is Capernaum. This is me with darker and thicker hair many, many moons ago. And there's Foster and Chris Troxel. Tim, were you on this trip? Yeah, you were on this trip as well. Yeah, right? It's the lost luggage trip, wasn't it? Yes, it was. We always go to Capernaum when we go to Israel. Just an aerial view. This is a great site because it's got first century remains that they've dug up. And what you see in the foreground here is the very spot, first century spot, where the synagogue was. Now they've rebuilt part of it, but we have the foundation, first century foundation it's built on. So this is where Jesus would have been. Just interestingly, to the left there, closer to the Sea of Galilee, which you see there, this is the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. That round building that they built, that's covering remains of what used to be Peter's mother-in-law's home, where Jesus and the disciples hung out all the time. In fact, Jesus was here all the time. Someone once said, and I like it, that Jesus really spent 3.5 years walking around this lake and he changed the world. He just hung out here. So he was in the synagogue. He found his way to the synagogue. He went inside, and he found the guy with the shriveled hand. All right? So he points him out, says he's going to have an interaction with him. I just want you to know that Jesus here is going to deliberately provoke the Pharisees. Now, I wouldn't recommend doing this necessarily with religious people. Don't provoke them. But Jesus was going to make a point. He was going to expose their hypocritical hard heart and the fact that they were trusting in their own good works. He's going to bring it to a head here by pointing out this man who was crippled in his hand and actually was very deserving of anybody was deserving of charity and help and healing. It would have been this guy. But the Pharisees were not willing to do that because that would have broken one of their laws, which is you can't do work, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. Jesus says that's a bunch of baloney. You should always do good. Doesn't matter what day it is, right? That's the spirit, that's the heart. In fact, Jesus, we know, went around doing good. That's what he did. That was one of his epitaphs. In Acts 10:38, describing what Jesus did, I love this. It says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. It's kind of a morbid thought, but I thought that would be great on a tombstone. Be great on my tombstone. Bill went around by the power of the Holy Spirit doing good. I'd say, amen, that's a good tombstone right there. That's what Jesus did. He was always doing good. In fact, he took the initiative. He went into the synagogue. And sometimes we just sit back waiting for opportunities, and then we don't take them. Jesus went looking for opportunities. You should look for opportunities. I should look for opportunities. They're all around us to do good. Are you looking for opportunities? And he found a man with a shriveled hand. He found someone who needed help. And this verse came to mind in Galatians chapter 5. I love this verse. Listen to it. The only thing that counts... You should always stop when you read something like that in the Bible. The only thing, what? The only thing that really counts is faith expressing itself through love. It didn't say obeying all the commands. Now that can be important, but that's not the thing that counts. Faith and then doing something about your faith. And that's what Jesus did. He went around doing good. We need to be like Jesus. Here's our first personal application. It's this: do not grow weary, men and women, of doing good. I can get weary at times. God wants us to do good. Sometimes it's as simple as sending someone a text of encouragement. God brings them to mind. You want to encourage him, just send them a text or send them an email or take the opportunity to serve when it's given to you. Here on stage, when we ask for volunteers in the kids' rooms or whatever, say, I'm not going to wait around. I'm going to go after that. I'm going to serve. Take opportunities to do good. Don't grow weary of doing good. If you want to have a soft heart and keep yourself from being prideful and stubborn, then look for opportunities to do good, just like Jesus did. Here's the second thing that we should consider if we want to keep from having a stubborn heart is to refuse to tolerate a critical spirit in your own heart. We need to guard against that. And this can be difficult. I know for myself, I can be hypercritical at times. The Pharisees had judgmental hearts. We've already determined that. Again, we can have judgmental hearts. I always have to kind of check myself when it's easy to judge the Pharisees, yet I have to remember, wait a minute, Bill, you can be just like them at times. I need to be careful, right? Even with the Pharisees. Not to think, I'm so much better than the Pharisees. Well, that's like being a Pharisee if I'm saying that. I'm so much better than those. No, you know, at times my heart, I just got to be careful that I'm not critical. But they were, for sure. In verse 2, it says this about the Pharisees. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. They were, again, crouching. Mark gives this picture of the Pharisees just kind of watching Jesus to see if he would dare heal somebody. How dare he heal somebody on our day, on the Sabbath day? So unreligious, so unrighteous to do something like that. To do what? To do good. To do that on the Sabbath. They were looking, they were crouching. Notice it didn't say they were looking closely to see if he could heal somebody Oh no, they weren't looking for the good, they were looking for the bad. Would he? Not could he, would he dare? That's a critical spirit. We need to guard against a critical spirit. Critical spirit is looking for a reason for bad, to think bad, to judge, rather than looking for the good, having a positive look for good. And it's so easy. It could have happened to some of you today. And I know, because it's happened to me at times. Even coming to church, coming to a good thing, you could have the attitude of, I wonder who's leading worship today. Maybe I'll come a little bit late today because I don't like that band as much. Or I wonder who's teaching. I hope it's Bill because he's my favorite. I'm sure you were thinking that. Well, I know it's not true because some of you told me some of the other pastors are your favorite, which blesses my heart, by the way, because we have some awesome pastors, great teachers. You could think, oh, this temperature's too cold, or this temperature's too hot, or the music's too loud, or the music's too soft, and we can have a critical spirit, and guess what? You'll miss what God has for you. You'll miss it because you have a critical spirit. I know that because I've missed things before. You come out of church, and what'd you learn? Well, it was cold. That's what I learned. You didn't hear the message. Well, the music was too loud, but did you hear the words? Did you hear the heart? You know, we have musicians that write music on Friday and play it on Sunday. And that's for you. That's a gift from God to you. Say, well, maybe I didn't like that song. What are you talking about? Think about this. God is speaking to you. Whenever God does a move of God, he always starts with worship and music. Fresh music. Fresh. And we have that. So thank you, Steele and Kim, for that. Amen. And all our musicians. Man, we are blessed. I hope you understand. I hope you're not critical of the music. I'll defend that till I die. We are blessed. I don't care if that's your style or not. You need to understand how blessed we are. If you have a critical spirit, you're going to miss something. Let me get right to it. Application number two. A true relationship with Jesus will help you be constructive, not critical. That's what a true, abiding, fresh relationship with God. It'll keep your heart soft and you'll be constructive and not just critical. If you find yourself being critical of everything, you need to go to God. You need to spend time with God. Ask him to soften your heart. Ask him to take away that hard M&M exterior and get right to the chocolate. He'll warm it up, man. He'll warm your heart right up. All right, so that's the second thing. First, take opportunities to do good. Second, refuse to have a critical spirit. Number three, to help us soften our hard heart, is to obey the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. You see, Jesus made a distinction between the two, obeying the letter of the law or obeying the spirit of the law. In verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." It's obvious here, again, Jesus is going to provoke. He's drawing a line in the sand. He's choosing to make this an issue right now. And how do we know that? Because he tells the guy in front of all these people who are waiting to see if he's going to heal, to have the guy stand up. The guy with the shriveled hand, he says, "Stand up in front of everyone." Now, did he have to do that? Could Jesus not have healed him without doing this? He did other places. Remember the woman who had perpetual bleeding? And what does she do? She snuck up behind him and touched the edge of his robe, and she was healed. Her faith healed her. Did anybody know that? Jesus did. No one else did. She was lost in the crowd. Jesus started turning around. Who touched me? Power has gone out from me. Who touched me? And the disciples are going, "There's guys all around you. What are you talking about?" He knew. So he could have just walked into the synagogue, looked over the guy with the shriveled hand, maybe giving him a wink, ding, and boop, his hand would have been healed. And the guy's going, "What just happened?" And Jesus, "Wow, that's weird." You know, that he didn't have to do it publicly, but he wanted to, because he wanted to expose the hypocritical hearts of these guys and show God's heart in doing so. Verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath?'" So that got their attention, these self-righteous Pharisees. What is lawful on the Sabbath? They knew what was lawful. To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? What's the answer? We know it intuitively, don't we? He caught them up. You would have thought, well, I think to do good. But if it breaks our law, we can't do good, I guess. No, no, no. Jesus is saying, you're missing the Spirit of God. It's always okay to do good. It's always better to heal than to kill. But they couldn't answer. It says they remained silent. They couldn't even answer him with a simple rhetorical question. They were obeying the letter of their own law and missing the spirit of the law. Let's talk about that for a second. The difference between the spirit of the law and letter of the law. Let me just break it down simply for you. Really, it's talking about what is legally right versus what is morally right. Morally right would be the spirit of the law. Legally would be you're literally doing what the law says. Now, here's a little longer definition. When one obeys the letter of the law, but not the spirit, one is obeying the literal interpretation of the words, i.e. the letter of the law, but not necessarily the intent of those who wrote the law. So you can obey the law, yet still have a bad heart. You can do what's right, yet still miss God's intention for it. Now, I want to help you understand this, so I'm going to invoke a theological genius named Calvin. You've heard of Calvin, right? Right. Not John Calvin. I'm talking about Calvin and Hobbes. I didn't make that clear. Calvin here explains it beautifully. He gives you a great picture, illustrates what I'm talking about. Let me read it to you. The mom says to Calvin, "Goodness, you're filthy. Into the tub with you." Calvin, now in the tub, "I obey the letter of the law, if not the spirit." Mom yells up the stairs, "Let's hear some water running." Calvin, nuts. Now, here's what happened. Calvin was legally obeying his mom. Because what did she say? "Into the tub with you." Where did he go? Into the tub. He was in the tub. He was obeying the letter of the law, and he knew it. But moms, I want to ask you a question. Is that what she meant when she said, "You're filthy, into the tub with you"? Is that what does she mean? Take a bath. That's what she meant. That's the spirit, and we all know that. Calvin knew that, yet he, in his mind, could say, "I obeyed my mom." Some of you think by coming to church, reading your Bible, tithing, doing all the right things, that you are right with God, yet your hearts are still filthy with sin. You haven't been cleansed. You could stand here and say, "I do all the right things," yet God might say, "You're still filthy. You need to be covered by not water, but the blood. You need a bath in the blood of Jesus. You need to be cleansed of your sin." Here's another illustration. I think it was Rick Warren who tells a story about his dad, who was a Navy man. And his dad knew that he needed to honor God with his money, the tithe and whatnot. And he'd heard messages on this, but his dad, he was going to have nothing to do with that. He didn't like church. He only went to, because, you know, he was just obeying the letter. "I got to go to church, so I'll go." So when the hat was passed around, he tells the story that his dad would take out a $1 bill every Sunday. And being a Navy man, he knew how to make knots. So he would fold this bad boy up, and he would tie it into a knot so tight that you could not unwind it, and he would toss it in the hat as the plate as it went by. And Rick Warren says that if you ask his dad, and by the way, that the pastor ended up throwing them away because it took so long to untie it, that $1 bill. They just threw it away. And Rick Warren says, if you would ask my dad, "Are you a giver?" He would say, "Yeah, I give to the church." And you know what? Legally, he's right. But I want to ask you, was he obeying the spirit of honoring God with his wealth? Not at all. In fact, it was just the opposite. He was just sticking his thumb in God's eye. With a dollar bill, I'm giving. Yeah, you're technically giving, I guess, but really, you're missing the whole spirit of why we give. Because I want to honor my God. I want to show him how much I love him. Tying this up in a knot and throwing it in there, that just dishonors God. Yet he could stand and say, "I am legally doing what I was told. I'm giving. Every Sunday, I give faithfully." You see the difference? You and I, if we have a hard heart, oftentimes we'll just obey the letter of the law, not the spirit. Here's what Paul told the Corinthians about this issue. He says, "God has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant." And that's key. This is a new covenant. This isn't the old sacrificial covenant. A new covenant of Jesus paying for our sins, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's no life in throwing a dollar bill in and say you're a giver. There's no life there. That brings death. And we need to be careful of that. If we have that heart, then we're going to miss what Jesus is doing in our midst, just like the Pharisees did. And we don't want to miss what God's doing. Pick it up in verse 5. It said, remember, Jesus now made the man stand up, asked the Pharisees, is it better to kill or to heal? Is it better to do evil or do good? They remained silent. Jesus, it says, looked around them in anger. He couldn't believe it. Yet he did, and he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. There's the problem right there. They had stubborn hearts. That's why they didn't say anything. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Again, here's the line I'm drawing. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Think of it. I wish I could have been there. Can you imagine the joy, at least of the man whose hand had been shriveled and unable to write or work, do manual labor or drink or do anything with this hand? All of a sudden, it's restored. He just stretches it out and it's healed completely. Can you imagine the joy? How overwhelmed, how amazingly thankful. Maybe he fell at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he's running around showing his friends his heel, and they were touching it. They couldn't believe it. And he's rejoicing, jumping up and down. He can't believe this happened. And you know what? The Pharisees were right there watching. They saw it too. They saw a miracle. They were just feet away from it. Yet did they rejoice? Did they see it? They saw it. But did it enter their heart, or did the heart exterior keep it from entering? Here's what happened with the Pharisees. It says after they saw that miracle, they didn't rejoice. They went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They completely missed it. Because of their hard hearts. We got to be careful, men and women, that we don't miss it. The Herodians, by the way, were just a group of political, it's a non-religious political group. They descended from the Herods. They were trusting in the government, not God. So now we have a bunch of religious guys connecting with a bunch of government guys who were not God guys. They come together to kick Jesus out and want to kill Jesus. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Our government and a lot of religious organizations just want to push Jesus out of everything. And this is what happened. I want to read to you a parallel passage because I think it fills in some gaps and gives you a little different perspective. This is from Mark's perspective. He was there. He's writing about what he saw. The disciple Matthew also was there, and he wrote from his perspective the same story, but it fills in a little bit. I'd like to read it to you. Matthew 12, 9 through 14. It says, going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue. And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, Matthew puts a spin on it, and he remembers that the religious leaders confronted Jesus. Jesus stood up to them, obviously. And he said to them, Jesus says, if any of you have a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, keep in mind, sheep would have been their income. It'd be like, if you dropped a $20 bill on the ground, you'll lean over and pick it up, won't you? And we all go, of course I would. Jesus said, if you drop a sheep in a pit, if he falls in there, you'll reach in and grab it, won't you? Well, that's work, you hypocrites. That's what Jesus was saying. You're breaking your own laws if you do that, yet you'll do it. Don't you see it? Didn't I just expose you? Yet they didn't see it. How much more, Jesus said, valuable is a man than a sheep? For goodness sake, you're going to get upset if I heal this man, yet you'll reach down and grab a sheep? Therefore, Jesus says, here's my conclusion, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I don't care what day it is, it's okay to do good. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. You know, I had a friend who I worked with one summer in Washington, D.C. I was there for a leadership summer conference, and I got a job at the budget office close to the Pentagon, actually, and I worked next to a guy, kid, who was an Orthodox Jew, and I had a great friendship with him, and he answered all my questions, and we talked a lot. I'd actually take the metro with him after work, and I'd just stay on the metro. There goes my stop, and I just go past it so I could talk to him, and he'd get off, and I'd go to the end and turn around and come back. Lots of questions, and I had read this passage. I thought, hey, I've got an Orthodox Jew, and he was Orthodox. I mean, he followed it. So on Sabbath day, they did no work, and they had defined working even so far as you can't flip on a light switch because that's lighting a fire. You can't light a fire on the Sabbath. In the light bulbs, flipping that switch, that's breaking the Sabbath. In fact, it's interesting, being in Israel on the Shabbat, they would have, in the hotels that we stayed at, they would have one elevator dedicated to keeping the Sabbath. So the elevator was programmed on the Sabbath day to go to every floor, stop at every floor, up and down, so you could get on and you wouldn't have to work by pushing a button. It did all the work for you. Remember that? So this guy, he kept all that. And I read this passage that Jesus just mentioned. If you have a sheep that falls into a pit, you'll reach in and grab him. So I thought, I'm going to challenge this Orthodox Jew, my friend. And we had this relationship. So I said, hey, let me ask you a question. If you don't do any work, right? You can't drive a car because, again, that's starting a fire in the engine. You can't turn the thing to get in a car and drive. You stay at home. I said, if your little brother fell down the stairs and broke his arm, then I made it real gory, like, it's a compound fracture. The bone's sticking out. Blood's gushing everywhere. I said, could you get in the car and take him to the hospital? And he went, Bill, he said, no, we couldn't. I said, you wouldn't take him to the hospital? If it's not life-threatening, then no, we wouldn't. We couldn't. It would break the Sabbath. And I thought of this. I said, and I'm no dummy. I thought, if Jesus used it, I'm using it. I said, well, if you had a sheep that fell into the pit, you would grab that and wouldn't take it out, wouldn't you? He goes, but we have laws that say we can take a sheep out of a pit. We made laws. Yet you can't take your brother who's got a compound fracture to the hospital. You see, I think Jesus isn't pleased with that. It misses the spirit of the law. That's my point. It misses the spirit of the law. And by the way, just keep in mind, did Jesus do any work in the synagogue that day? What did he do? He just said, stand up, stick out your hand. That's all he did. He didn't touch anybody. He didn't lift anything. He didn't even break their laws. He just spoke. That's not against the law. And the guy, he was healed. Stand up, stretch out your hand. He did nothing wrong. Yet, their first instinct was, we got to kill this guy. We got to kill this guy. That's what a hard heart will do. Here's our third application. Though our lives are shriveled with sin, we can reach out to Jesus. If we can reach out to Jesus, we can be completely healed. And I'm not just talking physically, I'm talking spiritually as well. God can heal us. He can completely restore us if we're willing to stand up and reach out to him. He'll heal us. So here's the fourth key to softening a hard heart, and that's to seek Jesus with our whole heart. Like it says in Jeremiah 29, it says, you will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with what? All your heart. And that's what we find now. The story shifts a little bit. Now Mark takes us to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where large crowds now are gathered around Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was becoming a big deal. Crowds were seeking him out, as we see in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, which is the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus, despite all of his critics, all of his opposition from the religious leaders of his day, in spite of all that, he is growing in popularity like crazy. In fact, people are coming from all around Palestine. From all these different areas are coming to see him. He is growing in popularity, and men and women, he is still growing in popularity today, contrary to what you might believe by listening to the mainstream media about the fate of Christianity in the world. In fact, just let me enlighten you. Christianity is alive and well. In fact, for millennia, Christianity has been the largest, followers of Christ are the largest religion on the planet by far. Nothing comes close. In the last 10 years, Christianity has grown by 100 million souls. Jesus is as popular, he's more popular today than he ever has been. Don't let the world tell you differently. I like what H.G. Wells said. I'm a historian, he says. I'm not a believer, but I confess that as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. And then we have Kenneth Scott Laterette, who's also a historian. He says, as the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet. And I say amen. Amen. And crowds now were gathering around Jesus, and they came because they had a need. And that's what I've discovered being a Christian and a leader for all these years, is that people will come only if they see they have a need. They won't come to Jesus if they don't think they have a sin problem. You won't go to a doctor if you don't think you have a health problem. It's the same thing. People that understand their needs spiritually will come to Christ. Others may not. And we need to understand our need. And we see it here in verse 9. It says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Get the picture? Jesus has so many people around, this huge crowd, that they've actually boxed him into a corner with the Sea of Galilee behind him, and he's on the sand shore getting close to the water, and he finally calls for a boat. His disciples, who are fishermen, had a boat, and they put him out probably 20 to 40 yards. And it's an amazing thing what happens when you get on the water like that. He's not just escaping. It actually is like an amphitheater. Have you ever been camping and you're on a lake, and across the lake there's some people that are just sitting around a campfire just chatting, and you can hear every single word? That's the magic of the water just becomes an amphitheater. So Jesus was able, by going out in the water, to communicate more clearly his message, and people could hear it. It also helped people because they were just crowding around. And who were the people that came? The people who were sick and knew they were sick. You know, when we get our pastor prayer cards, when you get some of you turn in your pastor prayer cards, we get those every week and we pray for those. You know who's praying for things, asking for prayers? It's people that know they're sick, or people that are hurting, or people that are desperate. They have friends or family that have cancer. Those are the people. And obviously, I get that. We have one family, though, that's pretty distinct, and they put a card every week in there, and they ask us to thank God for how he's blessed their family every week. You know, if you don't have a need, then you're not going to seek God. If you don't have a spiritual need, if you think you're pretty good, that you never killed anybody, you try your hardest. I'm better than the people around me. I go to church. I read my Bible. If you don't think you have a spiritual need, then you won't cry out to Jesus. I cry out to Jesus daily. I have a need every single day. I need God. I need his help in my life. We must not allow our hearts to get hard and think that we're just fine the way we are. Every day we need to be desperate before God. We must be. In fact, seeking Jesus is not a passive pursuit, but a desperate decision that you should make it daily to keep your heart soft. I need you today. On the way over here, I'm praying, God, I need you to help me with this message. I need you. I've been doing this for almost 30 years. I need God today, freshly, to help me. God forbid that I think I can just do it on my own. So let's look at the last key to softening this stubborn heart, and that is to know Jesus, not just know about him. Last two verses here. Know him, not just know about him. When the evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. This is an interesting verse. And we see this throughout the Gospels. When Jesus would heal people, oftentimes it's combined with casting out demons out of these people. So I just want to make a little observation, is that, believe it or not, there is a spiritual dimension. There is a spiritual reality that we don't see with our physical eyes, but it's all around us. We believe what Jesus says. We believe what the Scripture says, that there is a spiritual dimension that we don't see, that is influencing is a part of our world. So a couple things about demons, which are real. They're created beings. Here's what we know about demons. Demons are real, but Jesus is Lord of demons. He made them. They are subject to him. In fact, I like what James says. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Demons know Jesus way better than you and I do. They believe in Jesus. Trust me. So just don't tell me, oh, I believe in Jesus. I go, good. So the demons, they do. Well, good does it do them? You believe it? Intellectually, fine. Great. Boy, there must be something more to being a Christian than just intellectually assenting to the fact that Jesus was God and the Savior. You can say that all you want. That doesn't get you to heaven. You can know about Jesus like the demons do, or you can know him intimately. And he has paid for your sins, and you've received that, and the Holy Spirit has moved inside your body, and you are his child. Do you know him, or you just know about him? Demons are real, but Jesus is Lord. Not only that, demons are powerful, but God is more powerful. And the Holy Spirit in you is more powerful than any demon. John tells us in 1 John 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God in us is greater than any demonic force, any spiritual opposition. God in us is more powerful. We need to know that. Let me just add this to this section of verses. Why was it that Jesus said here, don't tell anybody who I am to the demons? Why did he do that? Here's a couple of reasons just to conclude this section. Because, first of all, Jesus' time had not yet come. He had a timetable. He's working the timetable, and it was not time for him to be exposed for who he was. That happened mainly after the resurrection. All right? So he would often tell people, don't tell them who I am. All right? It was not his time. The second reason is simply this, that demons definitely are not the proper channel for such good news. They were not the proper channel. You know who is the proper channel? You and me. You and me. We are the proper channel for this good news. God has told us, God has commanded us to go and tell the nations about him. That's what we're put on this planet to do. Not the demons, you and I. So, last application. If you really know Jesus, you'll tell other people about him. You'll tell other people about him. I hope you're doing that. I hope you're not ashamed of your Savior. I hope you're not ashamed or afraid and think, it's kind of personal to me. Really? This is your job. This is what God's called us all to do in our own way. But don't be afraid to open your mouth and tell people about Jesus. This is what he's called us to do. So, in conclusion, men and women, let's make sure that we don't have a hard heart, that we don't have a stubborn, prideful heart, because it's dangerous, just like it was for Mr. Harry R. Truman. Because of his stubborn heart, he died. And it affected a lot of people. You and I, let's make sure we don't have a stubborn, hard heart. We'll pay for that. Instead, let's take opportunities to do good. Let's refuse to tolerate a critical spirit. Let's obey the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And let's seek Jesus with our whole heart. And I hope you know him today. I hope you know him, not just know about him. So that's my last question, is do you know him? Last night I asked that and some little three-year-old shouted, yes! And it was beautiful because I said, a little child can understand it. Do you understand it? Do you know him? It's not that hard to know him. If you don't know him, I'm going to give you a chance this morning. Let's bow our heads as we conclude and pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the reminders that you want us to have a soft, tender heart, a humble heart before you. Lord, we want to be more like you. We can tend to have a hard heart. I can tend to have the hard heart, prideful heart, God. Help me resist that. Help all of us resist that. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that may not know you. They're not sure if they died today, they'd be in heaven forever with you. They may know about you. They may know a lot about you. They may do a lot of religious activities, yet their hearts are still not cleansed. And if that's you this morning, I just invite you to ask Jesus into your heart to cleanse you, to forgive you. You can pray something like this. Again, it's not the letter of the law. It's your spirit. It's your heart that says, I want that. I want to have my sins forgiven. I know I need my sins forgiven. You can say, Jesus, in quietness of your heart, I need you. I've sinned against a holy God. I ask you to come into my heart and cleanse me. Thank you for coming to this planet and dying, laying your life down, breaking your body, spilling your blood for me, for my sins. You paid for my sins. Thank you. Come into my heart, please, right now. I want to know you. I say yes to you, and I thank you for your sacrifice for my sins. If that was your prayer today, I want you to follow up by talking to me or one of the pastors or going to the connections booth in the lobby and just say, hey, can you help me understand this more? I want to help you. We want to help you. That's the best decision you'll make today and for the rest of your life. Lord, for the rest of us, we love you and we thank you for what you taught us this morning. Help us apply these things. Help us not have a critical spirit, but have a soft, tender spirit as we go out today. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.